We got a lot to work through. Over the last couple months, actually, at our church, just to catch you up, we've been walking through what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And one of the things we've been saying is that a disciple should always be growing in some way. Like, if you find yourself stagnant as a believer, not growing as a in your understanding of the gospel, if you find yourself not growing as a servant of God, as a servant in his kingdom, well, you should be growing, okay? You should be growing because God says, he who began a good work, Paul says, will see it to completion until the day of Christ. We should always be growing in some way. And particularly today, we're going to be talking about how we should be growing as worshipers of God. You know that when you get saved, that what God is looking to produce in you is to turn you from someone who didn't worship God into someone who worships God. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means to worship God. Now, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to worship God? A lot of people would have a lot of different answers. But one of the things we generally do in church is we kind of mess up our understanding of what worship is because of the way we talk about the Sunday morning service. Like, for example, you come to church and people might say, man, I really, really, really love the worship today, but the sermon wasn't that great, right? Or I really love the sermon and the worship wasn't that great. And when we say that, what we're talking about is the music, right? We assume that worship is just the singing of songs, that worship is just the music. But when you think about scripture, the Bible actually doesn't talk about worship in that way. Worship never just refers to singing a bunch of songs. Worship is actually a whole life kind of thing. What do I mean? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Now, you don't have to answer me out loud. You don't have to shout it out. But how much of that passage right there where Paul talks about this is true worship, how much of that in there, that explanation is music in? Like, where's music in there? Like, he doesn't talk about music at all. Right? He doesn't mention singing songs at all. He says this, brothers and sisters, in other words, people who are in the family of God, if you call yourself a Christian, he's talking to you. If you recognize the mercy of God, your response is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which means our worship is a life lived in holiness, which is the type of life that pleases God, holy and pleasing to God. That's our worship, right? I love the way one pastor puts it. This guy, John Piper, wrote in his book, Desiring God, that worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the worth of God becomes treasured above all things, right? Worship is the response of the heart. There is emotion in there. We're responding, right, to the knowledge that we have, right? The knowledge of who God is. When we understand all that God has done for us, all that God has given us, all the spiritual blessing that he has poured out to us, when you understand that, you can't help but see God as valuable. And when you see God as valuable, what naturally happens in your life, what logically comes from that is worship. And so worship in and of itself, worship is a response to what God has done. And that response can be singing, it can be serving, it can be a lot of different things, but worship is more than just singing. Worship is a response to valuing God. To the extent that you value God is the extent to which you will worship God, right? And so today, as we continue thinking about growing as followers of Jesus and continue growing as worshipers of God, we're gonna see what worship actually looks like. What does worship look like? And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 through 20. So we're going to have it on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the black Bibles in the back. You can take that as our gift to you, just as a thank you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible and read your Bible. There's something about holding a book, a physical Bible, that I just love. Anyways, why are we in the book of Ephesians when we're talking about worship? Well, if you understand the book of Ephesians, you know that there is a perfect book to discuss worship like we're going to discuss it. The reason is in the book of Ephesians, the entire first half of the book is all about what God has done for you. Paul opens by saying God has poured out every spiritual blessing. God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. God has saved you and brought you from death to life. This is all that God has done for you. And then the entire second half of the book, Paul says, now here is how you are to live as a response to what God has already done. Again, here's how you are to worship God as a result to what he's already done. So how do we worship God? Look at Ephesians 5, verse 6. This is what it says. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments. For God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. So Paul begins this section by saying that there are people who will try to deceive you. I know we're jumping off into the deep end. We're talking about God's wrath, but it's necessary, okay? It's necessary. So Paul says this, right? There are people who will deceive you by telling you that God's wrath is not coming on the disobedient. Now, when Paul is talking about disobedience in this passage, he's talking very, very specifically. This does apply to every area of your life, but Paul is speaking very specifically. In chapter 5, in verse 5, he talks about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any action, any thought, any desire for sex outside the confines of marriage. And Paul is saying there are people who are going to preach to you that you can be a Christian, but still violate God's command for sexuality. There are people that are going to preach that you can be a Christian, but still live in sin. And that preaching might feel good. It might make you feel welcomed. It might make you feel accepted. But that type of preaching denies the reality that God is a just God. God is a righteous God. God is going to deal with real evil in this world. And Paul says, because God is going to really deal with evil, therefore, verse 7, do not become their partners. There are people who take part in the sins of the world. And Paul says, don't become their partners. What that doesn't mean is don't be friends with sinners. Because if Paul was saying don't be friends with sinners, then we would have to throw Jesus out too. Because Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. Jesus was friends with sinners. Jesus was associated with the lowliest people. Jesus was associated with drunkards and gluttons and tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was associated with all these people. So what Paul is saying is not don't become friends with people who aren't believers. Paul is saying don't become partners, which means don't be a partaker in the same sins of the world. You can be in the world, but don't be of the world, is what he's saying. You have to be in the world. You have to be evangelizing people. You have to be interacting with unbelievers. If you're not, you're not being a light to the world. And so Paul says this, right? When it comes to our lives, it doesn't matter how normal it is to sleep with someone who isn't your spouse. It doesn't matter how common it is to use pornography in our culture. It doesn't matter how normal it is to joke in a crude way. It doesn't matter if the world thinks you're weird because you don't watch what they watch, you don't consume what they consume, you don't partake in the same things that you do. And it goes for any sin. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about sin. We don't worship the world. We're not trying to be loved by the world. We're trying to live our lives as a reflection of what God has done. We're trying to worship God. And that means one of the first acts of worship, if worship is a life lived to the glory of God, that means that our life should look distinct from the world around us. There should be a uniqueness to the Christian life. We should not be the same as the world. What's the reason for that? Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. And Paul is pointing out two reasons that you should live a distinct life from the rest of the world. The first reason is, remember who you were. You were once darkness. So you used to be the kind of person who lived in darkness, loved the darkness, was born in the darkness, like Bane from Batman. That's what he said, right? Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul is saying, don't forget what God saved you from. Don't forget it. Don't forget how miserable you were apart from God. See, because one of the things that keeps us from living a holy life is too often Christians, we look fondly at what our life used to be before the Lord. This is something that people always did. Way back in the Old Testament, Israel was in slavery in Egypt. You guys remember this story? They were slaves in Egypt. They were doing backbreaking work. They were treated horribly under Pharaoh. They were oppressed. And then they cry out to God, God, slavery stinks. Save us. Rescue us. Get us out of this miserable place. And what does God do? In his grace, God saves them. God rescues them. God sends Moses and God takes them out of slavery and he takes them into the wilderness. He frees them. He gives them all that they're looking for. As a matter of fact, when they walked out of Egypt, God said they plundered the Egyptians and took all their gold and all their silver and all their riches. So they were slaves here and they were freed with all the wealth of Egypt as they walked out. And the Bible says when life got hard, they started saying, man, it was way better in Egypt. If only we could go back. If only we could be slaves again. If only we could go back and live under the thumb of Pharaoh where we really got taken care of, right? All of a sudden, they long for the slavery they used to live in. If we're not careful Christians, we're going to long for the old sinful ways that we used to live, thinking that it was better, forgetting that that life made us miserable. And so Paul says, don't forget that you were once in darkness. But then he says, don't just think about what you used to be. I want you to think about what you are now. But now, who are you? Now, he says, you are light. Not that you have to go be light. Not that you have to work hard, right? That you got to earn this idea that you're light. No, no. The idea here being that God is taking you from darkness, and he's not only put you in the kingdom of light. No, God has completely changed and transformed you from a person who brought darkness into the world to now a person who brings light wherever you go. And the question is, how does God transform people living in darkness? How does he transform dark people into light? How does he do that? Well, the Bible says that he did it through his son, Jesus Christ, by sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Literally, God had to sacrifice his son in order for you to be changed and transformed. In order for you to be set free from your sin, God had to send his son to die on that cross. And listen, here's where the rubber meets the road. Jesus did not die on the cross so you could get a free ticket to heaven and keep living the way you've always lived. Right? Don't presume on the grace of God, that God would be the kind of God who sacrifices his only son just so you can keep living the way you want to live and reap all the benefits of being a follower of Jesus. It does not work that way. Jesus died on the cross to rip you out of the kingdom of darkness and to make you into light. He died to make you a new creation, no longer living according to the old ways. He wants you to be a bright light that's distinct in this dark world. And I want you to see this, right? You were once darkness. At one point in your life, all you did was spread darkness wherever you went. At one point in your life, you sinned and caused more people to sin and more people to sin and more people to sin. That was your identity. That's who you were. But once you get saved, you don't just become a light. You're a light. And so the job of light, what does light do? Light spreads. Light spreads everywhere. It means that it doesn't matter. The moment you get saved, you don't necessarily have to have your environment change. If you're light, you change your environment. You impact the community around you, right? When you get saved, you stay in that family, and now your family is better because of it. Your job, you don't have to, unless you're doing a sinful job, if you're not doing a sinful job, you stay in your job, and now you go from shining the, you go from being in darkness at that job to now using that job as an opportunity for you to shine the light of Jesus Christ, right? That's what you're called to do, because the next thing we see is a worshipful life is a life that's distinct from the world, but also a life that's fruitful in good works. Look at verse 8. Paul says, because of all these things, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Right? Because of who you are, because of who Jesus made you, Paul says that you should be producing fruits of goodness and righteousness and truth, right? So what is that? What is goodness? Well, a lot of times we kind of define for ourselves what goodness is, but the Bible doesn't allow you to make up what you think is good, right? Like, how do I treat someone? How do I treat someone good? The Bible says how to treat someone good, right? Jesus says, when he's summarizing the law, he says, these are the two most important commandments, love God and love people. And a lot of times we just kind of like, yeah, love God, love people. How do you do that? I don't know. Well, when Jesus said that, he was summarizing the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments show us what it means to do good to God and good to people. To love God and to love people. And so that's what we're called to do, right? Love God, love people. Then we're called to have righteousness, fruits of righteousness, which is taking God's good standards and applying it in any situation. To know how to apply God's standards of right and wrong to any situation. That's called justice and righteousness. Righteous and justice in the scripture is exactly the same word, okay? That's what it means. And then in regards to the truth, what is the fruit of truth? Well, Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. And I think when we take all those things together, what we need to know is God's will has already been revealed to us in his word. You want to test what is pleasing to the Lord. You want to figure out what is pleasing to God. You need to look at his word. God has not left us to figure out how he wants to be loved or how other people need to be loved. He has pointed it out in his word. This is why Paul says that we should be testing what is pleasing to the Lord. And when we know God's word, right, we can ask ourselves the question and get answers from scripture. What does it look like to please God in each and every circumstance? What does it look like? That's what a worshipful person asks themselves. In this particular situation that I find myself in, Lord, what would be pleasing to you? And as you get to know more of God's word, the answers become a little easier. They become a little easier. You understand what pleases God. And when you understand what pleases God, your life begins to produce fruits that please God. Now, here's the thing. When you are producing fruit, when you are doing things that please God, you have to understand this. No one in this world cares if you call yourself a Christian. Literally, no one cares. Right? You call yourself a Christian, it does not matter. It doesn't shake things up. It doesn't do anything. But the moment you start living as a Christian, that's when you ruffle feathers. The moment you start living according to the convictions that you say you have, that's when you start to make an impact on the world. And that impact can be good or it can be bad. People could like it or they could hate it. Look at what Paul says next. This is the third thing that we see about a worshipful life is it exposes darkness. Verse 11. Don't participate in the fruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Instead, make them clear. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. One of the fruits of the Christian life is that it naturally exposes darkness. And notice in verse 12, Paul says, it's shameful to even mention what is done by them. Who is them? He's talking about unbelievers, right? Unbelievers, people that don't follow Jesus. It is shameful to even mention what is done by them. And so Paul says, you don't even need to mention the evil that's done in the world. You don't even need to talk about it. You can expose evil around you simply by living a life that reflects the holiness of God. What do I mean? Some of you guys know what it's like. Maybe in your family, you became a Christian when everybody else wasn't a Christian, or you are in a friend group where you're the only believer. You're the only follower of Jesus. And again, you start to come to church, you start to pray, and you don't change anything else in your life except that you prioritize God now. And immediately what starts to happen is people start saying, oh, you think you're better than us now, huh? You think you're better just because you pray. You think you're better just because you go to church, right? You don't change anything. You don't do anything. All you do is start living like a Christian and people will hate you for it. It'll expose the darkness in people's own hearts. Or maybe at work, you're there and you're standing around the break room or you're talking with other people. And while you're talking, there are other people that begin to gossip about other people, talk bad about the boss, right? Say bad things, dirty jokes, all these things. And you don't join in. You keep quiet. You don't do anything else. So you don't condemn anybody. But somehow, just by your silence, everybody thinks, oh, you think you're so holy now. You think you arrived. You think you're better than us. Right? In doing that, it just exposes darkness without even mentioning it. You didn't even mention it. Now, I know that some of you guys are thinking like, bro, that never happens to me. Like nobody ever feels uncomfortable around my Christianity. Nobody ever feels rubbed the wrong way by the way I live out my faith. And what Paul says to that is maybe the reason that never happens, the reason you never find yourself in conflict with the world around you is because you might not be living like a Christian. Maybe that's why. I'm not saying that is. Maybe that's why. Here's what Paul says, verse 13. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light, right? Therefore, it is said, get up, sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You notice that? Light exposes everything. Paul says, get up. And if you get up, if you rise up from the dead, Christ will shine on you. What that means is, this is a promise. This is what will happen. 100% guarantee you, Paul is saying, that when you live like a Christian, Christ shines on you and darkness is exposed around you. So if Christ isn't shining on you, if darkness isn't exposed around you, it's either because, number one, you aren't truly saved. Maybe you're just actually not a believer, because if you were saved, you would live a life that worships God. You would live a life that shines the light of Christ. You'll be honoring God in every single thing that you do, and darkness will be exposed. Or, and I think this is a category that a lot of Christians fall into, or you are truly saved, you are a believer, but maybe you're ashamed of your faith. Maybe you're afraid to live it out. Maybe you're afraid to live in light of the God who made you, and because of that, you miss out on all the opportunities you have to testify about Jesus and expose the darkness around you. This happened to me when I was in school growing up. I remember growing up as a Christian, loving God. And I remember meeting one of my friends years later. She went to school with me. And I caught up with her. I was like, man, I didn't know that you were a believer. She was like, yeah, I've been a believer my whole life. And I was like, I figured you're a real cool person. And she said, yeah, I didn't know you were a believer either. And I was like, yeah, from my life in high school, probably not, right? Why? I was a believer. I just was too afraid to live it out. Maybe that's you. And so this happens all the time with Christians, right? We have to be bold in our faith. Maybe right now, and we have to understand, like, listen, when you live the Christian life, it's gonna rub people the wrong way. It's gonna expose darkness around you, but you have no other opportunity to shine the light of Christ than when you stand on your convictions and what you believe. There are people that maybe are dating someone right now, and they're not a believer. Maybe they are. I don't know. But if you're not walking in the light, even if you're a Christian, if you're not walking in the light, if you're crossing lines that you know don't bring honor to God, don't glorify God, then you're actually ruining your very witness to the person that you say you love, the person you say you care about. You're ruining your witness. You're showing them that what's more valuable than God in your life is, one, how you feel and their well-being, how they feel. And you're not even doing good for them. And so honor God in every single thing that you do. To you, Paul says, listen, wake up, turn from that darkness so that Christ can shine on you again. All right, we're always one step of repentance away from God shining the light of Christ through us to the rest of the world. Right? It is not hard to get back on the path of life. Simply believe in God, believe in Jesus, hope in him, put your trust in him, and start living like it. That's what God calls us to do. Now, the thing is, it's easier said than done obeying God in this dark world. It's a messy world. It's an evil world. So Paul says that you're called to live distinct, you're called to live fruitful lives, you're called to expose darkness. And if you're going to do that in this world, you need wisdom. You need wisdom. Look at verse 15. Paul says, pay careful attention then, right? In light of all that I just said about being a fruitful, not exposing darkness, doing all these things, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Watch your life. Pay careful attention how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand, again, there it is, what the Lord's will is. We're called to walk in wisdom in this world. One of the ways that we walk in wisdom as we worship God is to make the most of your time. The days are evil. The days are short. Make the most of your time. If you don't know anything about me, like I've worked with the youth for a very long time in all of my ministry. And I thought, you know, I worked with the youth and then somehow God would take me out of it. And when I plant a church, I would plant a church and goodbye youth. But here I am still doing youth group, which is great. But one of the things I like to tell parents is this, like when you're trying to raise kids, you have to understand there is not much time in the day. There's not much time in their life before the time they're born and the time they're leaving you. And as parents, you raise your kids to leave the nest. That's the whole point, okay? And I used to tell the parents this, you know that when your kid is born, you have 936 weeks from the time they're born to the time that they graduate and leave your house. 936 weeks, that's all you have. By the time they hit third grade, you have 468 weeks left with your kids. That's it, that's half the time. By the time they hit high school, you have 208 weeks until they graduate. By the time they get their license, you only have 100 weeks with them. And the point is this, that I used to tell the parents, you do not have much time to instill a love for God in the life of your kids. There is not much time. And so the parents who understand that, they understand how short time is. They're able to live a wise life and raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, knowing that what's more important than their kids getting into the college they want or getting into the sport they want or being good at all these other extracurricular activities, what's more important to them is the fact that they will stand before God. And so they raise their kids to know what it looks like to love God. They raise their kids to know what it looks like to value God above all things. And so they prioritize things like worship. They prioritize things like Sunday morning worship. They prioritize discipling their kids and disciplining their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord because they know time is short. And it's not just for parents. You need to know time is short. You only have so much time to make an impact to the people around you. There are people right now in your life who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you're sitting on your hands and feet because you don't realize you don't have much time left with them. There are things that God wants to do in your life to impact the people around you, but you're too busy playing around with things that don't matter. And so God is calling you, put those down, recognize the time is short so you can live a life that honors me, a life that prioritizes worship in God. That's what it looks like to live a wise life. The second thing is wise people discern, understand, and know the will of God. They know, what does God want me to do? Now, when we talk about God's will, a lot of times we're talking about the secret will of God, right? God, what is your will for me? Should I marry this person or not marry this person? Should I live here or should I live there? Should I move there or move here? And let me tell you, I don't know the answer to all those questions, but I do know the answer to where God wants you to live. Waipahu, automatic, no static, okay? That's 100%, okay? But really, I'm just kidding. It might not be Waipahu, okay? But here's what I will say. A lot of times we talk about the secret will of God and we do not know what God's specific plan for your specific life is in each and every circumstance. But we do know what he's revealed in his word. That, what he's revealed in his word, is 100% guaranteed what God's will for you is. So if you wanna know God's will for your life, you have to know, what does God want me to do in regards to what he said in his word? And when you know God's word, you know, again, how to live. You know what he wants you to do. But knowing God's will isn't just understanding conceptually what his will says, what his word says. It's actually obedience. Like, think about it. If I were to say, hey, what is God's will in the eighth commandment? Of course, all of you Awana kids would say the eighth commandment, thou shalt not. Oh, steal. Thank you. One Awana kid. Okay, cool. We got to start Awana in this church. Okay. We desperately need Awana. Anybody want to start it? Let me know. Right. Thou shalt not steal. But what if I told a guy, what if I asked somebody, hey, you know what the eighth commandment said? And they said, thou shalt not steal. I understand it. They know it. But then every time you're around them, they steal from you. They take from you. They pickpocket every single person. They steal from everybody in this church, right? In one sense, they know the will of God, but in another sense, they don't fully understand it. Because in scripture, to know God's will is to obey God's will. That's what it means to know it. Now, here's the thing. Every single one of us in this room know a lot of God's will, but it's hard for us to obey it. It is a struggle because of our sin, because of the sinful world we live in, to obey God 100% of the time, all the time. And so Paul doesn't say to you, I want you to know God's will and I want you to try hard to obey it. He actually points us to a fifth way to live in light of worship. And it's this: a life of worship is a life of dependence on God. You literally can't obey God on your own. Look at verse 18. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. And those of you who have been drunk, you know, it leads to reckless living. You make silly decisions when you're intoxicated. Okay, that's the point. And so Paul's not saying, right, comparing the contents, right, of the filling. He's not saying wine is like the Holy Spirit or anything like that. He's not doing any of that. What he's saying is, the question you got to ask yourself is, why do people get drunk? Why? The reason that people get drunk is to relax when they're tense, right? Wine gladdens the heart, the Bible says, right? It does do that. Some people get drunk to forget about their problems, forget about their issues, right? If I forget about it, I don't have to deal with it. To loosen their inhibitions, to give themselves a little bit more confidence at the party, right? This is why it's referred to as liquid courage, right? What's going on there? What's going on is there's this dependence on alcohol to do what they cannot do for themselves. They're depending on alcohol to give them the peace they're looking for, the joy they're looking for, the confidence they're looking for. But Paul is saying where you should be going for any of those things, you should be going to the Holy Spirit. What you want wine to do for you, the Holy Spirit does that for you. The Holy Spirit gives you the confidence. The Holy Spirit is the thing that you should be depending on. That's the person who fills all your needs, who gives you everything that you're looking for life and godliness. And so what does a dependent life on the Holy Spirit looks like? It really looks like this: prayer. When you think about the life of Jesus, we think about all these miracles that he did, that Jesus was somehow, you know, he walked on water, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he did all these things. He paid his taxes from the coin that he found in the mouth of a fish, and which all of us are waiting for that, right? Really awesome stuff. But when Jesus did that, you know that he didn't do it as a superhuman, right? Jesus was fully man. And so when Jesus did all the things that we saw him do, he did it as a man fully reliant on the Holy Spirit. The Bible said he was tempted as all of us are, and yet without sin. How does he get through that? See, the thing that defined Jesus's life, he did do all these amazing miracles. He did do all these amazing things. He did preach to many, many people and see them get saved and transformed. He did all of those things. But one of the things that you see in Jesus's life is he was always, while doing those things, very prayerful. He did a great work and great ministry, and then he stepped away to pray at night. He had served so hard, and he was so tired that he thought, I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted. You know what I need to do? Get away by myself and pray for hours. We think we need sleep. And the Bible says God gives sleep to those whom he loves, but God also wants us to pray. He wants us to depend on him in every single aspect of our life. There was only one thing, you know, that Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them. They said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Why? Because when they saw their master's life, what they saw was a man who knew how to pray. When Jesus was suffering and he's about to go to the cross, what does he do? He spends the night praying. What does he ask his friends to do? Pray for me. Depend on God with me. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be prayerful people. Spend less time Googling answers, more time praying, right? And what happens when you pray? What does that produce in you? Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that we see about a worshipful life is a worshipful life is a life of praise. This is where the music comes in, right? This is it right here. Paul says the believers filled with the Spirit will naturally be the kind of people who greet one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will sing and make melody from the heart. When you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, your heart is resting in God. Your heart understands the value of God. And so it makes you joyful and grateful all the time. And when you're joyful and grateful all the time, you just can't help but to sing. But notice he didn't say just sing to God, right? Paul doesn't say, I want you to just sing to God. Paul doesn't say, speak to God in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. He says, I want you to greet one another. I want you to sing for one another. There's a lot of theologians, when they look at this passage, they believe that the early church, when Paul was writing this, was talking about the Sunday morning gathering as the church gathered to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And they didn't come just to sing it for themselves. They came to sing it for one another. See, it's easy to talk about the joy that we should have and the praise that we should have. But the reality of the situation is this. When you come into church, you're not just coming to church on a Sunday morning for yourself. Like, you ever come on Sunday morning and you feel like you're not ready to worship God? You come here and you're like, man, I've been sinning all week. I've been sinned against all week. Life is going horrible. I don't have anything I should be happy about. Life stinks right now. Why am I here? And then you come here and we ask you to sing, be joyful. And you just feel how fake it is. Well, the Bible says this, that there are people that are coming to church not ready to celebrate every single week. And the Bible doesn't call them to muster up some sort of joy in and of themselves. The Bible says when they're weak, brothers and sisters in Christ who are in a good place with the Lord, who are excited and joyful, who are ready to sing, you sing for your brother and sister in Christ. You sing when brothers and sisters in Christ can't sing. You sing for them. And so when you gather to worship, the Bible, worship on a Sunday morning is never about you and your own personal relationship with God. There's no such concept in the New Testament. When you gather to sing, you're gathering to sing to God as one congregation, and you're gathering to sing for the people who cannot sing for themselves. The people who are going through struggle right now, going through difficult, hard things. And so if you're there right now, maybe you feel like when you come to church, you can't celebrate. Maybe you're feeling that way right now. Maybe there's things that are keeping you from worshiping God. And here's what I would tell you. If you're there, a lot of times we don't like to talk about this, but there were a ton of Christians who had seasons of depression in their life. Tons. Just to name a few, Charles Spurgeon, they called him the Prince of Preachers. One of the greatest preachers in American history, one of the greatest preachers in church history, was a person that struggled with depression. Martin Luther, the reformer. John Calvin, right? C.S. Lewis, the one who wrote the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, struggled with depression, struggled with anxiety, struggled with worry, had a hard time singing. on a Sunday. But not only them, not only people in church history, there are people in the Bible who struggled with these things. Moses, we all look at him as an amazing dude, amazing man. There was one point in Moses' life when people were just complaining to him constantly. And Moses says this in Numbers 11, verse 14, God, I can't carry all these people by myself. They are too much for me. If you're going to treat me like this, please kill me right now. If I found favor with you, don't let me see my misery anymore. This is Moses. Life is so bad right now. Take me out. These people complain so much. I can't do anything about it. Take me out right now. Even David, the one who wrote the Psalms, struggled with depression where his soul was downcast and he was in the pits and in a very, very dark place. And here's what you need to know. The way that these saints get through this is this. Not that their circumstances change, but they always lift their eyes up to God and they see his goodness in all of this. The way the saints get through the dark times is not by changing the way they feel, but by looking to God. Remembering who he is and what he's done. And who is God and what has he done? God is the God who, even when you were not worshiping him, the Bible says, he could have punished you. And yet he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live a life of poverty, to live a life where his father dies young, and so he has all this responsibility, to serve and raise up disciples who are supposed to believe in him, and those disciples abandoned him when he needed them most, to die a shameful death on the cross, to have a crown of thorns put on his head, to have his hands pierced, to be whipped and flogged, to be spit on, to have his clothes gambled over, to be buried in a tomb to die. And why did he go through all of that? The Bible says he went through it for you. And the good news is he doesn't stay dead. The Bible says that even though you should have died, the Bible says Jesus died in your place, and then he rose again from the grave, conquering over sin and over death, so he can take someone who does not worship God like you, someone who does not feel like they should worship God like you, and the Bible says he changes and transforms you so that you see his goodness so much, and you see just how much God loves you and values you, and you begin to see not only how much God loves and values you, but you get to see how good and valuable God is, and the Bible says that leads to worship in your heart. You see, worship is not about how you feel. You won't always feel like worshiping God. Worship is not about how you feel. Worship is about who God is and what God has done, and that never changes. God's feeling towards you never changes. When God said, I loved you and I lay my life down for you, and Jesus says, I love you to the very end, that's not changing. So why should you worship? When God says, I'm the God who never changes, that my yes is always yes towards you, that's not changing. It doesn't matter what my circumstances say. It doesn't matter what the people around me say. My God's feeling toward me and my God's character never changes. And that means that in every single circumstance, though, if that remains the same, and that always does, then that means I can worship God in each and every circumstance. Sure. Life might not be going the way I want it to go. But there's one thing in my life that I don't deserve that's always going right. My God loves me. My God cares for me. My God has sent his son to die for a sinner like me. And if he did that for me, then I'll rejoice in the good times, and I'll rejoice even more in the bad times. That's my act of worship. Amen. Let's pray together.